At this time, I want to invite each of you to turn in your copy of God's Word, whether it's a print or digital copy. If you have no Bible of your own, I urge you to take the Bible from the pew in front of you to turn in it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, as we read our scripture passage for today, which is verses 9 through 13. But prior to reading our passage for today, by way of reminder, last Sunday we introduced this series by talking about prayer at a sort of high level, why it's so important and what is its purpose, etc. And we saw that Jesus expects us to pray. He expects us to be a praying people. When you pray, his assumption is we will pray regularly and consistently in accordance with scriptural teaching, and that the modern cultural mindset that sometimes even gets articulated from the mouths of Christians, that prayer is something you do as a last-ditch proverbial Hail Mary attempt to get divine aid in a situation, that's not how we should be at all. Prayer should not be a final recourse, something to do when all hope has failed. No, prayer should be our first step. We should pray immediately upon receiving word of a situation. We should, of course, pray continually and pray always in every circumstance, but we must be characterized by prayer. And we talked last week about how prayer is predicated on relationship, and that it is truly wondrous and wonderful that the eternal God, the uncreated creator, lacking nothing, needing nothing, nonetheless desires relationship with you and with me. That's amazing. So Jesus, in our passage last week, highlighted for us two things we should not pray like. We should not pray like a hypocrite, someone who is basically an actor and the world is their stage, and they see God as a prop or a supporting actor in the play of their life. No, we should not be that way. And we talked about how a litmus test that may make us feel uncomfortable, but if the shoe fits, we just gotta wear it. A good test is, do I pray more when people are around, or do I pray more when I'm alone? That there is a problem if we find ourselves really only praying when others are around. That indicates something. But we are not just to not be like a hypocrite. We are to not be like someone with no hope, someone with no sense of God, and that is a pagan, a Gentile, who we said what characterizes all the pagan religions of the world, whether they're the aboriginals or the most sophisticated, whatever, the common thread underlying all pagan prayer is that the deity to which they are praying is fundamentally ambivalent. And they've got to do something to really get that God to care, to pay attention. And so they go through elaborate prayer rituals. They go through the repetition, the please, 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 please. And Jesus says, don't be like that. You don't worship a God who is foreign, ambivalent to you. No. You worship the God who is your Father. And that has implications for us. So now in today's passage, he turns from what we should not be doing to, okay, this then is how you should pray. So read with me now, starting at verse 9 of Matthew 6. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus: Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and we thank you for giving us this word. Grant that as we study it, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we would be equipped for every good work. For Christ's sake, we pray this. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, in response to the inquiry of the disciples, as in Luke 11, teach us to pray, or how should we pray, Jesus gives us the prayer we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Of course, in this day and age, nothing goes uncontested. And so you'll find some who say, this isn't the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. That's where the Lord is praying. Okay. This is the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. So we call it the Lord's Prayer. But if you were raised in a Catholic background, or if you just see a Catholic priest on TV, you may hear the Our Father. Or to go back even more old school, you may hear of the Paternoster. You ever heard of the Paternoster? Okay. All right. Where they're getting that title from is the same methodology we use throughout our hymnal. Most of the time in our hymns, the name of the hymn is simply the first word, the first phrase of the hymn itself. Several of our books of the Bible are named that way. It's simply the first word of the book. Bereath, beginnings, Genesis, okay? That's what it is. So in Greek, the first word of the Lord's Prayer is Father. And then right after that is the modifier for our, Father our. Okay, that's how they would say it in Greek. And the Greek word for Father is pater. Incidentally, the Latin word for Father is pater. So, noster is the Latin word for our. Pater noster, our Father, translated in English. So, when you hear Catholics refer to the Our Father, they're talking about the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, and that's where they got its name. Now, the Lord's Prayer is a very simple prayer in one sense. Structurally, it is very straightforward, and it has a very clear order to it, and we're going to work our way through that over the course of this series. If you're taking notes, the Lord's Prayer has a preamble, as an introduction, a preamble, followed by a body consisting of six petitions, and then it has a conclusion, which we're going to love talking about when we get there. But the body of six petitions is itself broken into two groups of three. Three petitions for God's glory, namely his name, his kingdom, and his will, followed by three petitions for our needs, our provision, our pardon, and our protection. Jesus practically built the alliteration in. It's amazing. So, preamble, body, conclusion. That's the structure of the Lord's Prayer. Simple, straightforward, highly memorable, yet deeply profound. Despite its brevity, this prayer comprehensively surveys the totality of human experience. Now, this prayer, despite its seeming brevity in terms of word count, is so weighty in terms of what it teaches and the practical implications that this prayer has for centuries served as one of the three pillars of Christian discipleship. I've mentioned it several times. There's the prayer, and in this prayer we learn about the comprehensive outlook and orientation of life that we should have as Christians. No wonder this prayer is included in the basics of Christian discipleship. Then we have the commandments. We have the Ten Commandments, which serve as that second pillar on which Christian discipleship rests, where we learn what God expects. And third, we have the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which is a very concise summary of that which we believe and the basis, ground, and object of our hope. Taken together, if you spend your time studying the prayer, the commandments, and the creed, you will be on track with Christian discipleship since at least the church fathers, okay? Since at least the 500s. Now, today we're going to just look at the preamble. And preambles are important. Preambles set the stage, the tone, and the context for everything that follows. To give you an idea of what I'm talking about, we're going to have a famous preamble quiz right now. Pop quiz. Hot shot. Just blurt out the answer when you know it. Famous preamble number one. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Declaration of Independence sets the stage for everything that follows. We the people of the United States, the Constitution. Good job. Another preamble. 77 years ago. That's right. And one final preamble. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. 10 Commandments, you're right. In each of those cases, whether you're talking a famous philosophical, political, or even biblical text, the preamble in every case sets the stage for what follows. And it's no different in the case of the Lord's Prayer. This preamble orients us from the very beginning to a radically God-centered prayer and God-centered life. J.I. Packer, the eminent professor of Puritan thought who has now departed to his reward, wrote this: "The vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it." The vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. Drab thoughts of God make prayer dull. The mark of great prayers in the Bible or elsewhere is that they express a great awareness of a great God. So fundamentally, it's one thing to acknowledge theologically, propositionally, that God is great. But we mentioned last week that when we pray, we communicate what we actually believe. And what we all too often see practically is a very myopic view of God. In fact, most prayers reflect a radical man-centeredness. Consider how most of our prayers never rise above whatever immediate threat to my happiness has popped up. We never pray beyond that, or very seldom pray beyond that. And a big, grand, great view of prayer, coming from a big, grand, great view of God elevates our eyes so that we're not just looking at the thing right in front of our feet, but we're looking what's coming up down the road. So today, to illustrate what we're talking about, or to expound upon what we're talking about, we're going to just look at three simple words from this preamble. Our Father in heaven. So I guess that's technically four, but we're treating it as one. My math's not good. Our Father in heaven. So what do we learn by the preamble's inclusion of the word our? O-U-R. First person, plural. Fundamentally, this. You are not alone. We live in a world that promised us freedom. The whole modern evangelical movement, with its emphasis that it's just me and my Bible and Jesus, and even the church services that you can go to where, yes, there's a people there, but everybody is worshiping the Lord alone in a room with other people. And we can oftentimes feel isolated and alone. We go through life not knowing if there's anyone else out there, and there is. This prayer reminds us right out of the gate, you are not alone. You are part of a people. You are part of a family. You have brothers and you have sisters who care about you. And when we pray this prayer, it doesn't just mean that we're not alone horizontally right now, but temporally, we are joining and reminding ourselves, calling to mind that we are part of a people that goes back. We are one. And that means that the prayers I pray ought not to be focused solely on me as if I am alone, but I ought to bear in mind in my prayers that not only am I being lifted up by others, but I should be lifting others up. It means that prayer is not just a private, personal matter, though it is both personal and private, but prayer is corporate work. We need to come together to pray as a body. Have you reflected on the fact that when we worship, it's not just us individuals in a room together? We are a body. And the little flames that are each of our matches, when held together, it forms a big torch. So you are not alone. And if you ever feel alone, come to church. Come join us. Don't suffer. Don't even celebrate in silence. We want to share your joys and sorrows and heartaches together. You are part of a family. Remember that. Okay? First word. Second word, Father. Wow. We said you're part of a family, and this word ties it in. If God is our Father, then that means that you and I are brothers and sisters, which is why the household language and metaphor in the New Testament is so pervasive. But do not minimize for a moment the gravitas of what Jesus is saying here when he refers to God as Father. Yes, it is true. You can look at a few places in the Old Testament where God identifies himself as the Father of the people of Israel. You can look in the Old Testament that God referred to himself personally as the father of a few individuals. Notable, key, pivotal individuals. But do not think for a moment that that meant that it was common for Jews to think of God as their father or to have the audacity to say that. Remember, that is precisely what Jesus does, and what do they do to him for it? They accuse him of blasphemy. It was not a Jewish thought that God was your father. But that's exactly how God reveals himself to us. This word, Father, conveys the theological truth of what we refer to in academic circles as divine immanence. That is, despite the fact that God is distinct from his creation, he's not sustained by his creation, he's nonetheless close. He's involved. He's present. And he relates to us intimately. When God refers to himself as our Father, it bears to mind several key implications that we must always remember. God is the determiner of what fatherliness is about. Do not reflect back onto God your own experiences of fathers. Okay? Don't do that. When I went to clinical pastoral education, I had a supervisor say to us that she wanted us to refer to God as mother because people have bad experiences with their fathers. And me being me, I immediately said, well, lots of people have bad experiences with their mother too. And you're telling me to disobey Jesus because Jesus says, pray like this, our Father. So, ma'am, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what you said. I survived. But when God refers to himself as our Father, it's a warm reminder that in Christ we have been adopted. And we are welcomed in his presence. You need to understand that because of the new and living way opened for us by Christ, we do not approach God the way Esther had to approach her husband. Do you remember that from the story of Esther? She calls the whole nation to pray and fast. She's literally taking her life in her hands to have the audacity to come into her own husband's presence unbidden. And of course, we know the story that she found favor and she lived. Ha ha, wonderful. But so often we can feel like that's the way it must be with us and God, that he's this big consuming fire and I'm this thing and I need to approach God almost dreadfully. He's your father. He loves it when you come into his presence. And because he's your father, Jesus makes this comparison multiple times. If an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more your heavenly father? So when we pray, we don't come to God just needing to beg and beg and beg and beg and beg as if we're just going to wear him down and make him change his. We can come expecting he wants our good. So our Father is gracious and kind, and he delights in our presence. And he welcomes us and invites us. He's near. And that's wonderful. But at the same time, there's a third word in heaven. And this word emphasizes and teaches the theological word that we call transcendence. And what that means is God is holy and separate. He is other than his creation. He's not just a bigger, more powerful version of a human. He's a different kind of being. He is far above all the boundaries of this physical universe. He is a consuming fire. Now, to our modern mind, we have a very hard time holding those two together. Well, if he's holy, if he's transcendent, if he's high above us, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and I am to approach him with reverence and awe, then how does that facilitate intimacy? And in our culture, everything is casual. Formality is stuffy and bad. Unless you're able to just go to the store in your pajamas and just let it all hang out and refer to people on the most casual of bases, there's something wrong with them. It's not truly... No, the problem is ours. We forget who we are. That we are a creature of dust coming into the presence of a holy, righteous, pure God, who even now is being adored by myriad upon myriad of angels and the saints who have gone before. So, in my mind, it's not impossibly complex, but we are reminded that when we come to God, we should be serious in a sense of not flippant. We shouldn't treat God as if he's common or of no account. I told you last week about how that time when I was in seminary and I was listening to the radio as I was driving and I was just praying while I was driving listening to the music, and then that certain song about a certain highway by AC/DC came on and I quit praying and started singing. That was wrong. It was wrong of me to have such a flippant attitude that I was so quickly just in and out. That doesn't reflect a profoundly intimate relationship with God. It reflected that I didn't take him seriously enough to give him my attention. God wants your attention. He wants to meet your every need. He wants to meet you, meet with you. As Jesus says, he's there waiting for you in the secret place. Time with you is precious to him. That's astonishing. So right out of the gate, we're confronted with the fact that we're part of a family. And the father of this family is the God who is both transcendent and immanent. He beckons us to come into his presence, knowing that he is the upholder and sustainer of this and countless other worlds and stars and meteors and ash. Every atom in the universe he's upholding, and he wants you and me. And so we should run to him, but never forgetting that it's an awesome privilege. A privilege because in Adam, we lost the right to come before God. And us being sons and daughters of God doesn't come because we're just people. No, it's a birthright given to us by the Holy Spirit when we're born again. John 1:8. For as many as received him, who called upon his name, he gave the right to be called what? Sons of God, born not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. That's your spiritual birthright. What a privilege to approach this holy, yet near God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would bless us now and always. Grant that we would never take for granted how great you are, and how wondrous and wonderful it is that you have received us as your children. Forbid that we should ever suffer or celebrate in silence, but that we should come before you, and that we should bring our presence and our problems and our joys even into the family discussion. Grant that we would be faithful to pray with and for each other, and so conduct our family business. For Christ's sake, we ask this. Amen.